For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view than mine. And the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. But if I, brother, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. And so far, the reading of God's word. Now let's pray together. Gracious God and Father, we humbly come and bow before you, and we pray that you would grant us understanding minds, receptive hearts, and eagerness with which to hear, to believe, and to obey the word that you teach us. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now please be seated. Now, you may find this a little hard to believe, seeing as how I'm quite a bit out of shape these days. But back in high school, I was a long-distance runner. And I participated in track and field and cross-country. And I remember on this one particular occasion, our school was competing against a school with a well-deserved reputation for producing great runners. And our school, we sent off, I think, about 10 runners in total in our team, and I was one of the 10. And I remember we were all very surprised and a little anxious when we discovered that this school with this great reputation for a running program sent only one runner to compete against our team. And we weren't entirely sure what that meant. And we were wondering, how confident are they that they just send off one runner against us? And indeed, our anxiety seemed well justified, because as soon as the starter pistol was sounded, this runner from that other school, he took off running. And in no time, he was halfway across the track while we were struggling to catch up behind him. But then a funny thing happened. Before he finished his first lap, he ran out of steam. And by the second lap, every one of us in our team had passed him. So that at the end of the race, he came in the last place. I remember on a different occasion, it was a different track meet. I was running an event where for at least a portion of the race, I had to stay in my own lane. And I don't know what happened. Maybe I lost my focus. Maybe I lost my balance. But I strayed into the adjacent lane before I was allowed to do so. And I quickly corrected myself, and I finished the race. But when I finished the race, my coach came up to me and said, "Ken, you have been disqualified because you broke the rules." Now, what's the point of these little anecdotes? It's really simply this. It is easy to start the race. It is hard to finish it well. It is easy to start your race, but it is hard to finish it well. And you see, the Galatian believers, they began their spiritual race with the gospel of grace. They heard what Paul taught them, the gospel message that we are sinners, condemned and guilty before God, but that God, in his grace and love, has given us a Savior. That if we would simply trust in Jesus, that he stood in our place, received the penalty and the judgment that we deserved. And if we would simply believe that Jesus lived his life perfectly and righteously for us, and that if we would simply believe that, all his righteousness would be counted as ours, then God would forgive, justify, and accept us. That is the gospel message of grace that the Galatian believers started with. And that was the beginning of their spiritual race. But somewhere along the way, they listened to the teachings of this group of people that we call the Judaizers, who came along and said, grace isn't enough to save you. You have to finish the work that Jesus began by doing good works. And in particular, they were teaching the Galatians, you have to be circumcised in order to be saved. And when they said you have to be circumcised in order to be saved, it was really another way of saying you have to keep all of God's law. And by being good, by doing good works, you can save yourself. So these Galatian believers who began their spiritual race with the gospel of grace listened to the message of works righteousness, salvation by works, and they were in danger of being disqualified from their race. And Paul knew the danger that they faced. So Paul wrote this letter because the race was not yet over, because they could still correct their course. And even if they have stumbled along the way, they could still finish the race well. And it is in this passage that Paul shows them how they might run the race of faith and finish their race well. And the first thing he urges them to do is look forward to the finish line. Look forward to the finish line. Now, last week we looked at verses 1 through 4, and those four verses gave us an opportunity to consider this very important topic of circumcision. And this topic of circumcision was important because this is what the false teachers, the Judaizers, misunderstood, misapplied, and with it led astray the Galatian believers. So last week we had an opportunity to consider the use and the misuse of circumcision, the right understanding of it and the wrong understanding of it, along with the right practice of circumcision and the wrong practice of circumcision. And we saw that God intended circumcision, the act of removing the foreskin from a man's genital. And it was a sacrament. And what I mean by sacrament is a physical act that conveys spiritual blessings. And so God intended circumcision to be a sacrament, a physical mean that conveys a spiritual blessing, because in the physical act of removing what is unclean from a person's body, circumcision contains God's promise that what is unclean about the person will be removed by faith, and that by faith he will receive cleansing from God. And circumcision also contained a warning, and the warning is that if you do not respond to the promise with faith and repentance, you will be circumcised. And I explained to you last week that the literal phrase of circumcision is to be cut off. So when we read the Old Testament, very frequently, God's judgment is described as being cut off. Literally, when God judges you because you do not repent and believe, Literally, you are circumcised out of life and out of God's presence. You are considered defiled and unclean, and God throws you away. That's the warning contained in circumcision, both a promise of the removal of the defilement, the receiving of cleansing by faith, and a warning of being thrown away and rejected because you are unclean. So that was the right understanding of circumcision, and the right way of practicing would have been not to put your confidence and trust in the mere act of being circumcised, but to understand that circumcision is a symbol of God's promise. And the right way would have been to turn to Jesus, because it is in Jesus that the promise of cleansing comes from. And it is Jesus who rescues us from the threat of judgment and rejection. But these Judaizers, instead of responding to the gospel message with faith and with repentance, they merely and only trusted in their act of circumcision without faith and repentance. And that is a misunderstanding of circumcision, and it is a misuse and abuse of circumcision. And so what was meant to be an instrument of God's grace became for them a means of spiritual ruin and alienation from God. And so Paul continues that teaching here, and he tells us that it must not be so, and it does not have to be that way. And Paul says here, "For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness." Now, the word hope in English means something different than what it means in the Greek language. In the English language, when we say, when we use the word hope, we have in mind something like uncertain thing that we wish for. In the Greek language, the word hope actually means something different, in that when the Greek language uses the word hope, it means a certain outcome. So you see how the two languages have a very different meaning for the same word. In the English language, it means an uncertain wish. If I were to use Jamie as an example, there is a difference between, "Boy, I hope I find a job," versus, and this with the Greek language's understanding, "My hope of a job is taking me all the way across the country." In one case, you are wishing for something you do not yet have. On the other hand, there is a certainty in the object of your hope, and it is causing you to make and take concrete actions. So do you understand the difference between the two languages? In English, when we say we hope for something, we're not sure if we have it. Boy, it would be nice to have it, but we don't have it yet. But when Paul says here, "For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness," he does not mean that, boy, it would be so nice to have this righteousness that we hope for. But what he is saying instead is that we have this certainty of what our hope aims at, meaning the fullness, the full fruition of the gift of God's righteousness, in which one day we will come into the full possession of the privileges, the honors, and the blessings of being considered righteous before God. And that's what Paul means. He is directing our eyes. If by faith we receive Jesus Christ, by the same faith we receive the Spirit of adoption, who then lifts up our eyes to embrace fully all that is hoped for in the gift of righteousness, although we do not have full possession of it yet. You know, it's the dynamic that we often find in the Bible of already and not yet. Already we possess all of God's blessings, but we have not come into full enjoyment of them yet. So that is what Paul is pointing them to. And he's urging the Galatian believers, in order for you to run the race of faith, you need to lift up your eyes. Fix your eyes on the finish line where you will come into the full possession and enjoyment of the hope of righteousness. And because of that, having fixed their eyes on the finish line, you are able to live your life and run the race of faith as your faith is worked out through love. That's what Paul is getting at, you see. And in the next verses, Paul explains what he means by faith working through love. And Paul says, "You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth?" You know, there is a tendency to separate doctrine from life. There is a tendency to separate truth from practice. And so some people think that doctrine is an unnecessary distraction to living the Christian life. Have you ever heard someone say, you know, we don't need theology. We just need to love Jesus. You know, I'm embarrassed to admit it, but I know people say that because I used to say that. I thought it made me sound so spiritual to say, you know, I don't need theology. I just need to love Jesus. So there is the tendency, isn't there, to separate truth from practice. And in that tendency, there is a tendency to elevate life. What you do matters more than what you believe. On the other hand, there are people who consider doctrine to be the only thing that matters, as if reading a few books is all there is to the Christian life. But can I borrow the words of Jesus and say, let no man separate what God has joined together. Truth and life, they go together. Doctrine and practice, they go together. Because the only right kind of Christianity is where the truth and obedience are welded together inseparably. So truth, doctrine teaches us what we should believe about God and what we shouldn't believe about God. And that same truth tells us how to live and how not to live. Actually, without doctrine, we actually can't live rightly. Because if there is no truth that tells us what to believe and how to live, each and every one of us, we will be left to follow our own individual desires to do as we please. But here's the truth. We are not God. And we do not want what God wants. And we not only do not want what God wants, God does not want what we want. You see, so in order to live a right life that matters, we need both. And in this one and the only right kind of Christianity, doctrine and life are equally important. The truth tells us what to believe, what not to believe. And the truth also tells us how to live, how not to live. And what happened with the Galatian believers is that they discarded the truth. They discarded the gospel of grace. And in doing so, they ended up believing what was against God's will to believe about him and what he has done. You know, I have to make this point very clear. People have a tendency to treat doctrine as if it's up for grabs. But the truth about God, what God tells us to believe about him, There are certain things that are right for us to know and believe about him, and there are certain things that are wrong for us to know and believe about him. Meaning, knowledge isn't simply a subject about what we know, but it is about what we should and what we shouldn't believe. And do you understand? As soon as we phrase this discussion in terms of what we should or what we ought to believe and what we ought not to believe, it brings this discussion about knowledge into the realm of ethics, morality. Because what we should and shouldn't, what we ought and what we ought not, are ethical issues, are matters of right and wrong. You see, that is why no one can live the right life without doctrine. And those people who claim to have doctrine but do not have the right life, in fact, do not have the right doctrine, because they are welded together. They're joined at the hips. And the problem with the Galatians is that when they discarded God's truth, they ended up believing and embracing what was wrong for them to believe and embrace, and it derailed their obedience to their Lord Jesus Christ. And they were about to be disqualified from their spiritual race. So what is the solution for them? They have to fix their gaze on the hope of righteousness and run with all their might this race of faith. And then Paul goes on to explain to us a little bit more concretely how we do that. And the first thing he teaches us is, don't give an inch to the perversion of the gospel. Don't give an inch. Don't yield, not even for a moment, to the twisting of the truth. Paul asks, who has hindered you from obeying the truth? Now, I know that it does not come across very clearly in the English language, but the word hindered is literally in the Greek, who has cut you off. Who has cut you off from obeying the truth? And what Paul means here is not what we might imagine, you know, when you are running, somebody might cut you off and get in before you. That's not what Paul means here. He's actually picking up the language of circumcision at this point. Remember, one of the significance of circumcision is it contains the warning of being cut off from God. The Galatians, they discarded salvation by grace and by faith, and they embraced and said salvation by merit and works. And they thought they were cutting off the foreskin of their bodies. In fact, they were being cut off from God. They were being circumcised from God. And of course, how can it be otherwise? Who can remove the defilement of the heart except God? Our attempts to cleanse ourselves from sin is like trying to wipe off a stain with a soiled rag. Now, if you ever, for example, let's say you spill some food on your table, would you take to the table a clean rag, or would you take to the table a soiled rag? You would take a clean rag, wouldn't you? Because if you take a soiled rag, what's going to happen? It's only going to make the problem worse, isn't it? Or those of you who have children, your children, they are out playing in the mud and in the rain. And they come inside, they're messy, they're filthy, and you need to clean them up. Would you take to them a clean towel, or would you take to them a towel that's been soiled and dirty? You can't remove uncleanliness, you can't remove defilement with what is unclean and dirty. And when we try to cleanse ourselves, it is as if we're trying to wipe away the dirty stain of sin with soiled rags of our righteousness, which is in fact not righteousness, but defilement and sin. The only way that defilement can be removed. Only way that we can find cleansing is someone comes along whose holiness and grace are so expansive that it can absorb our stain and not leave anything behind. Or for example, let me give you another example. Let's say you are trying to wash your hands. You've been working in your car and your hands are just covered with grease and grime. Would you think that one cup of water is enough to wash your hands clean? It certainly isn't. But what if you could dunk your hands in Lake Superior? So expansive, it is able to absorb all the filth, all the dirt, and leave no trace of it behind. That is why the only one who can cleanse our sins away from us is God. Because only God, He has the infinite, expansive holiness and grace that can absorb our defilement and leave no trace of it behind. But as long as we try to cleanse our stain with our soiled rag of our works, we will not only miserably fail, but in the end we will be cut off from God, because there is no way that we can cleanse ourselves from our sins. And that is why Paul says here, this persuasion, meaning this circumcision salvation. And what Paul means by circumcision faith is that the whole approach of religion where you do not trust in what Jesus has done for you, but you are trying to cleanse yourselves with your good works. And Paul says that this persuasion is not from Him who calls you. In other words, God does not call us into the grace of His Son only to then turn us on to works righteousness. God does not contradict His own work of redemption. So, loved ones, don't ever even entertain the notion that there is salvation anywhere except through faith in the cross of Jesus Christ. Because any other persuasion does not come from God, but it is from the devil. And here Paul says something really interesting, doesn't he? A little leaven leavens the whole lump. Leaven is yeast that you add when you bake something. I'm not much of anything in the kitchen. But the few occasions where I had this fancy of baking something and I try to follow the recipe, I'm always really surprised, because when you bake a loaf of bread, for example, you actually don't need to add a lot of yeast or the leaven. All it's required is just a little pinch, isn't it? But what happens? That little pinch of leaven, the little pinch of yeast that you add, it changes the whole character of the entire lump of dough. And that's what Paul is getting at here. When Satan attempts to ruin the believers, when Satan seeks to oppose the gospel of Jesus Christ, he doesn't come at it directly very often. What he does, he introduces into the gospel ministry and into the gospel message a tiny little bit of impurity, a tiny little error. And when it's left untreated, it grows. And in the end, it changes the whole character of the entire faith. And that's what Paul is getting at here. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. Just as a tiny amount of yeast makes the whole dough to change its entire character, a little twisting of truth does not stay little. And seemingly small deviation from the truth, when it is left uncorrected, will eventually cause us to be disqualified from our spiritual race. Or let me put it this way. Think of the many people that you know in your life who used to attend church, who used to worship God, but they no longer do that. What happened? You know, very often, the people that attend church faithfully and believe God. They don't suddenly get up one morning and say, I'm done. They don't get up one morning all of a sudden into full-blown unbelief and apostasy. You know what happens? They take in small measures of lie. And they listen to it and they believe it. And they leave that lie untreated. And these small amounts of deception, lies that they take in, that they internalize, grows. Until one day, indeed, that faith has disappeared. And all that is left is unbelief. It's not one giant step of falling away from faith. It's numerous tiny steps. That is why Paul says here, I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view, and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. And it appears that the false teaching came from men who had a notable reputation in the Christian church. And they capitalized on their reputation to win over the Galatians to their side and to spread their false teaching. And that's why Paul says, whoever it is, it doesn't matter. They will face God's judgment. And then Paul adds, I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. Again, it doesn't come across so strongly, but the word emasculate here in the Greek, again, means to be cut off. And what Paul is saying is this, you who preach the message of cutting off of the foreskin, don't you know that you are going to be cut off from God? I wish that you were cut off from God already, Paul is saying. And that shocks us, doesn't it? How can any Christian, not to mention a minister, an apostle, a pastor, how can anyone look at someone who is utterly lost and say, think of the person, I wish you were already judged and condemned. It shocks us. Because no Christian should have that kind of an attitude, right? Indeed, as we consider our neighbors, we as believers should never have that kind of an attitude. We as believers, until the very end, should hope for the best and persevere and be faithful to convey to them why we believe what we believe as winsomely and as lovingly as we can. But at the same time, being godly means that we care deeply about God's glory, even more so than we care about salvation of people. And so how can you not take this seriously when God's grace, His Son, the cross, are taken so lightly? They are opposed and rejected. How can anyone who loves the Lord not be angry that God's glory is being sullied? You see, that's where Paul is coming from. Godly zeal makes it impossible for us to stand aloof when the cross is being dismissed, when the Son of God is being rejected, when he is insulted. And so through all this, Paul is making this one point, really. Do not give an inch to the perversion of the gospel. Don't yield for one moment to those who will twist the truth of the gospel. So thirdly and finally, Paul directs our eyes to consider how we may finish the race well. And we finish our race well by embracing the offense of the cross. Paul says here, but if I, brother, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? The false teachers lied to the Galatians and said, you can't believe what we tell you because this is exactly what Paul preaches. Paul preaches circumcision. Now, but think about this, loved ones. If that indeed were the case, Paul would have been preaching a very popular message. And as it turned out, if Paul had been preaching the message of circumcision, Paul would have been preaching a message that the Galatians were eager to embrace. But you know, no one is ever persecuted for preaching what is popular. And no one is ever persecuted for preaching what people are eager to hear. So how then do we explain the stiff opposition that Paul faced? And how do we explain the fact that Paul faced violent persecution wherever he went? What can explain this except that Paul opposed with all his might a message that was very popular during his days, a message that people were very eager to hear? Paul opposed with all his might. You know, the message of Jesus Christ and his cross is offensive. The message that was popular, the message of circumcision, that God will love you if you are good, that you can save yourself by doing good works. You know, this is popular because it flatters human pride. It makes much of what we can accomplish before God. It makes a big deal out of what we do. And that is why a message of works righteousness, the message that says you can please God with what you do, it is popular and it is flattering. The message of Jesus Christ, the cross, on the other hand, it is not popular. Why? Because the cross tells you that nothing that you do has value before God. The best that you can do cannot but earn God's wrath and displeasure. That you are utterly helpless to save yourself. You are utterly helpless to do anything that is truly good. Therefore, you have to come to the Lord Jesus Christ with humble faith and receive as beggars what he gives you freely. That is a message that strikes against human pride. And that is a message that is utterly unflattering. And that is why it doesn't matter how gracious, how wonderful the messenger is. You could have the nicest person in the world preach the gospel. And if he were to preach the right gospel, he would be rejected, he would be hated, and he would be persecuted. Because there is something about the message of the cross itself that is very offensive. And the Galatian believers, you know, as it often happens, they couldn't handle the offense, the rejection, and they chose what was easier to package, what was easier to accept, what was easier to sell. But Paul is telling them, don't think so much of the world's praise, and don't think so much of the world's criticism. Neither praise nor the criticism of the world mean anything, because the only thing that matters is you finishing the race that is before you. Because as long as the world remains alienated from God, it doesn't matter how gracious, how loving, and how kind you are when you proclaim the message of Jesus Christ. And we should be gracious. We should be loving. We should be kind. But even so, because the message of the cross is offensive, the world will never applaud you for it. But when the world criticizes you and rejects you, don't think much of it. And don't put too much stock in the praise of the world either. Because neither praise nor criticism mean anything. Don't let anything disqualify you. Run this race with all your might so that you might win the crown. Gracious God and Father, we confess to you that we are often sidetracked, distracted, and we often stumble. Oh, help us, O Lord, that our eyes may be firmly fixed on the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might run with all our might, with all our devotion, with all our passion, faithfully, zealously, so that we might win the crown, the hope of our righteousness. Would you encourage us, O Lord, when we face difficulties in our lives and in our race. And help us to remember that the Lord Jesus, our head, he has finished the race, and we, his body, will soon follow him. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.